Our message this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. You can find that on page 1008 in the Pew Bibles. We're picking up immediately after the famous Hall of Faith chapter. Hebrews 11 defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It proceeds to describe some heroes of the faith, how they believed God's promises and acted according to them. And it's after this chapter that we pick up in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12. Please follow along as I read from God's holy word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this morning. Our Father in heaven, please open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. As you do, please use it to shape our hearts and lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is your vision for 2020? Looking further ahead, what's your vision for this coming decade? What do you hope to accomplish? What type of person do you hope to become? How do you want to live your life? As the calendar has changed to a new year and indeed a new decade, many of us have surely set some goals. We all probably have dreams of what things might look like. They may relate to our career, family, fitness, friendships, hobbies. Perhaps some of you have even resolved to draw closer to God or to serve others in some new way. But whatever they are, we all have thoughts about what the future might look like or what we hope it will look like. And yet, it's often hard to pick the right goals and to continue pursuing them. We often can be distracted by the cares of this world. Our vision can become blurry. It becomes blurry as we face trying circumstances that we didn't expect. It becomes blurry when we're tempted by the good things in this world. It becomes blurry when our own sin clouds our vision. And so as we come to this new year and new decade, we need to see clearly. We need to have a spiritual 2020 vision. And children, a 2020 vision just simply refers to having clear eyesight, basically being able to see clearly from 20 feet away what normal healthy eyes can see from that distance. And so spiritually, that's what we need, 2020 vision. We need to see Jesus clearly, and we must never take our eyes off of him. And that's what I want to reflect on together this morning. The text is telling you where to look to Jesus, to fix your eyes on Jesus in 2020 and beyond. As we do so, verse 1 first calls us to lay aside sin, and that's the first point in your outlines. Now look again at how verse 1 begins. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The word therefore at the start takes us back to chapter 11. It's taking us back to the heroes of faith. We're essentially running the race with them as a great cloud of witnesses. And their past faithfulness is meant to motivate our current faithfulness. And to be faithful, we must lay aside sin. Now, verse 1 actually says to lay aside every weight and sin. I think these two words are related. They're kind of like synonyms here. I don't think we need to draw a hard and fast distinction between what's a weight and what's a sin. However, one commentator has given a useful summary of what it looks like for sin to be a weight. It's all, he says, weight can refer to all inordinate affection and concern for the body and the present life and the world. Inordinate care for the present life or fondness for it is a dead weight upon the soul that pulls it down when it should be ascending upward and pulls it back when it should be pressing forward. So do you see that? Since a running metaphors is being used. Picture this on a runner. Imagine a man showing up to a starting line of a race with a huge backpack on his back, as if he's going to hike the Appalachian Trail or something. It'd be ridiculous. It would weigh him down. It would stop him from running this race with endurance. Not only that, it would also cause him to not fix his eyes on Jesus. However, the problem is that it's not easy to lay it aside. Most backpacks you can kind of just take off pretty easily by yourself. Not so with sin. Verse 1 describes sin as something which clings so closely. In other words, it doesn't want to let go. It's like a leech that's on you, and it just doesn't want to let you alone. Now, we need to recognize these things for at least two reasons. First, it's vital to lay aside sin. You can't look to Jesus if you're also looking to sin. And this isn't a grand suggestion. This is a command in this text. We must lay aside sin in order to follow Jesus. Again, picture a runner with this big, heavy backpack on him. What does that do to his vision? Eventually, he starts to bend over, and his eyes are not looking forward. They are looking down. And that's what sin does. It takes your eyes off of Jesus. And so that's a huge warning we need to hear. Second, we also need to recognize another way this warns us. Laying aside sin won't be easy. Sin easily entangles us. It lives deep in our hearts. Therefore, it's not a simple matter of making a New Year's resolution or a new decade's resolution. Hey, I haven't done this decade yet. I wonder if I can keep it going. It's not that simple. Superficial remedies won't work either. Superficial remedies like a New Year's resolution, because sin clings deeply and closely. By the way, I'm not against New Year's resolutions, but something has to go deeper than that. Well, if we must do this, and yet it's hard to do this, it's not a very optimistic message, is it? It's not a very hopeful word. But there is good news in this text. The good news, as verse 2 reminds us, is that someone else has borne our sins. Jesus endured the cross, dying in our place, and he has risen and is seated at God's right hand. And so with his help, you can, in fact, lay aside every weight and sin and run the race with endurance. You're not enslaved to your sin. That sin doesn't have to be that heavy backpack on your back. You can take it off with his help. We'll come back to that in a few moments and consider that again, but consider how each of us struggle with this weight of sin. Different sins, I would say, weigh heaviest on each of us. So your particular heavy backpack will look different than perhaps mine will. But let's think about some specific examples of sin that can easily entangle us. Keep going in Hebrews 12. Consider the warning given in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 warns us against a root of bitterness springing up. And verse 16 warns us against sexual immorality. Both of these sins easily ensnare many people, many Christians even. And many people find themselves all wrapped up in these and entangled by these sins. Examples can easily be multiplied. Any good gift we have can become a weight if we elevate it to an idol, as to an ultimate thing in our lives. So consider the example of family or marriage or money or career. All these things are good gifts from God, but when they become the thing we are living for, they can actually become dead weight upon our soul as we make these our replacement gods to the one living and true God. Therefore, they drag us down. Think about other ways we can be weighed down by slothfulness or laziness. Think about that in your own prayer life. 1 Samuel 12:23, there the prophet's giving his farewell address, and he says, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Do we sin by failing to pray? Really, any sin of omission is actually a sin that can easily ensnare and entangle us. I know we often think about things perhaps like bitterness or sexual immorality, but laziness, slothfulness, failing to do the good we know we should do can also be a serious sin that entangles us. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. and faithfulness. We can become entangled by a legalistic living that ignores weightier matters of justice and mercy and compassion to those in need, particularly those in material need and people we are especially able to help. So think about that. Does that register on my prayer list, on my giving list, on my voting thoughts, on how I care for people? Am I thinking about the vast needs of people around me, or do I not care at all? Of course, while I'm speaking here about physical suffering, we can, of course, talk about spiritual realities here. Remember this, all people are born in sin, all people will one day die, and all people will one day face God's judgment throne. With that in mind, can you see the laziness it would require, the spiritual dullness it would require to not pray for someone who doesn't know the Lord, to not have a heart of compassion that would cry out for God to raise up laborers for his harvest field so that people would hear this message of hope that they desperately need to hear. And yet, sloth and laziness and spiritual dullness easily entangles us. So, as I encourage you all to just think about your own particular sins, which are the backpacks that weigh you down? What are the heavy weights and sins that have entangled your heart? I encourage you to think about that so that you could look to Christ for mercy, so that you could cry out to him. Again, we don't take this backpack off ourselves, as we see in verse 2. Instead, like Peter, as Peter begins to sink in the waves, he cries out, "Lord, save me." And that's what we do as we see ourselves sinking down under the weight of sin. We cry, "Lord, help me. Help me. Take this, free me from this weight and sin so that I might serve you faithfully." So we see here that sin clings closely, but we must lay it aside. We must lay it aside in all its forms, and as we do so, we are told we run the race with endurance. And that's the second point in your outlines. I look at the next half of verse 1. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So again, we set sin aside in order to run the race with endurance. It's again much harder to run when you have a heavy backpack on. Again, picture that runner. Imagine him with 50 pounds on his back. He's not going to be able to look ahead. His head's going to be bowed down under this weight, and so he needs to take it off in order to run. Well, continuing with this running metaphor further, think about what kind of race God is inviting you to run. You look at the Summer Olympics are coming up, and I don't know what you like watching. Maybe you don't like watching distance running because they spend 25 minutes going around the same circle over and over. That's the kind of race you're actually being called to run, not the exciting 100-meter dash or world's fastest man. No, this is an endurance race that is being laid before us. The emphasis here isn't speed, but endurance. And with this in mind, there are several implications for our Christian lives. One implication is, it's not always going to feel easy. I've never seen anyone pull out of a 100-meter dash because they were tired, maybe with a pulled hamstring. But they never said, this is too tired. I'm too tired. I'm going to quit. People do that for marathons, right? It's hard, and it takes sustained effort over a long period of time. If you're not in shape, you'll stop, you'll walk, you'll quit. But resisting sin and walking in holiness is kind of like running that marathon. You don't just get a short burst of it, like a 100-meter dash, and I fought sin really well that time, and now I'm good. No, it's an ongoing, continual thing that you must do. And that's hard. So it might feel hard. A second implication is that you must keep the long-term picture in mind. When a marathoner is running the course, he can't see the finish line. And likewise, as Christians, we can't see Jesus with our own eyes. We don't know where the finish is going to be. You don't know how long you're going to live. And so we run this race not always with the finish line in view, but knowing it's there. A third implication of this running metaphor is we need to pace ourselves. And that's a lesson that all distance runners learn. I was taught it, and then I abandoned it in my first marathon to my own pain. It was a very miserable experience those last several miles. The next time I ran a marathon, I learned. I ran slower the first half, and I ended up finishing 10 minutes faster. And so there's a lot of wisdom in that for life, right? Running the race of life with endurance doesn't mean going as hard as you can at all times, filling up every space on your calendar with useful service opportunities, saying yes to everything someone asks you to do for the sake of Christ. People actually burn themselves out that way. Sometimes you may need to actually let up on the gas a little bit, sleep a little more, say no to a really good opportunity. Of course, I'm speaking here, by the way, to people who are saying yes and serving faithfully. Some of you may need the opposite exhortation. That's a different sermon for a different day. However, as I'm telling you to, you may need to let the gas up. There's a fourth implication. And a fourth implication is you don't get to pick when the hills come. So a runner, a marathoner, doesn't pick the course. Someone else has laid the course out for him. He may think, you know, a little bit of downhill would be really good for my quads right now. And there's the uphill, right at the wrong time, right? And that's the way life can be. None of us know what's coming in 2020. You may hear me saying, yeah, I need a little more rest. And then the Lord, in his providence, brings some type of illness or tragedy on you. Maybe you think, I need a season of peace, and instead you have a lot of conflict or a lot of more serious temptation put in your path to sin. In fact, as I talk about that, at times a marathon may not be even a hard enough metaphor for life. It's much harder than that. Maybe you feel like you're running an ultra marathon uphill the whole way in high altitude, and maybe that even doesn't do justice to the circumstance you feel that you're in. When we're faced with these really difficult trials in life, what could motivate us not to give up? Well, we need to look to Jesus in order to have that motivation. We also need to look to Jesus for the strength to persevere when you're uphill and there seems to be no end in sight. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 30 to 31 says, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." This leads us to our third point this morning. We lay aside sin and we run with endurance, but we do so not in our own strength, but relying on God's. We do so looking to Jesus. And that's, again, is the third point on your outlines. Now, earlier I mentioned a runner can't always see the finish line, but he knows it's there. Likewise, we look to Jesus, but we don't actually see him with our own eyes. I remember Hebrews 11:1 defined faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so when we talk about looking to Jesus, we're not saying we see him physically with our eyes or in a dream or something like that. Instead, we mean turning our thoughts and our affections toward him, believing his promises, knowing that he is with us even though we don't see him with our eyes. And we remind ourselves of these truths over and over again. But why? Why should we look to Jesus? How does this help us in our race? Well, verse 2 tells us, and it gives us five reasons we should look to him. First, we should look to him because Jesus is the founder of our faith. Other translations say the author of our faith. And this makes Jesus truly unique. Consider God's old covenant people in the time, God's people in the time before Jesus came to earth. They had to repeat sacrifices over and over every year to try to take away sin. Hebrews 10:11 says that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But consider how much better Jesus is. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus Christ laid down his life once for all. And it's upon his perfect life, his innocent suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension that our faith is founded. He's the author of that, the founder of our faith. So we look to him because he has died for us, and he has made our way, reconciliation with God for us. And he's the only place we can go for the forgiveness of our sins. And so the point here is when you're weighed down by your sin, because we all are, you will be weighed down. I'll say you will be weighed down at some point in 2020 by your sin. And actually, probably if you're not ever, it probably means that you're not being convicted when you should be. We all sin, and it can discourage us. And at those times, we need to look to Jesus. When we feel the weight of sin pressing upon us, we need to look to him because he is the founder of our faith. He has died on the cross for our sins. I'm speaking in many ways, largely to Christians here, but let me also say, if you're not a Christian, the message is the same for you. Jesus' single sacrifice is enough to atone for the sins of all the world. It covers the penalty of your sin. I don't know exactly what you've done for how long you've done it, but it doesn't matter. Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty for your sins, and it's free of charge. It's there for the asking. Will you ask him? Will you allow him to lift that heavy burden of sin from your back? Well, but Jesus is not only the founder of our faith, but praise God, he is also the perfecter of our faith. And that's a second reason we should look to him, because he's the perfecter of our faith. Philippians 1:6 says this, "He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, he never gives up on the good work he's done. In contrast, I moved 2.5 years ago to a new home, and when I moved, there was a house down the road that had been knocked down, and there were just like a few wooden beams put up. I drove by maybe a week or two ago just to check on the progress of this house, and nothing had changed. Still just these two little wooden beams sticking up, and just no forward movement is being made. That's not what God does. He never does that with us. When he saves you, when he begins a good work in you, he carries it to completion until the day he calls you home or the Lord Jesus returns. A third reason to look to Jesus is he endured the cross for our sake. Verse 2 says he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now consider what Jesus endured. Crucifixion was by design a publicly humiliating experience. There was, of course, the physical agony of it, having nails driven through your body while you're hung on a piece of wood. But Hebrews here emphasizes not the physical pain, but the shameful aspect of it. Think about that, being mocked by the crowd, his claims of being God's son ridiculed. He claimed he saved others. Let him save himself. If he's the Son of God, come down that we can believe him. Think about the temptation Jesus would have been under on the cross. Could Jesus have come down if he wanted? Absolutely, yes. Could Jesus have gotten back at those who were mocking him? Could he have rendered judgment on it? Yes. Can you imagine being willing to endure that? Can you imagine choosing to endure that? As I said a few moments ago, we look to Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and that's why he allowed himself to be killed. But I can also remind us that Jesus also serves as our example. Hebrews 10:3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." We consider what Jesus did for this and this for us, and this motivates us to run our race with patience. We look to his example and we follow his. Hebrews 10:39 says, "But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls." We do that as we follow Christ, our risen Savior. A fourth reason to look to Jesus is one of joy. It says Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. It may seem like an odd thing. How could a painful, shameful death in any way be a joy? But it wasn't the cross itself that was a joy. That was an awfully painful experience. It was the reward that came after. Jesus knew that he was pleasing his heavenly Father, and Jesus knew that he was enduring the cross in order to save his people from their sins. The great delight of rescuing his bride led him to endure this shameful and humiliating death. Isn't that an awe-inspiring thought? Jesus found joy in the cross in order to save you from your sins, in order to save me from my sins. Jesus loved you so much that he would endure this for your sake to save you. Of course, we can't die for other people the way Jesus did, but we can imitate his example. We also can look beyond our current trials to the reward of pleasing our heavenly Father and to the reward of heaven. Consider what Hebrews 11:26 says about Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Let me ask you, are you looking to that reward? Or are your eyes fixed on the things of this world? If your eyes are fixed on the things of this world, they will weigh you down. They will become dead weight to your soul. As you consider this, also remember Psalm 16:11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So fixing your eyes on Jesus, living your life to honor God, is not an absence of joy. It's not the giving up fun and following a list of rules. Instead, it's actually the presence of joy. Joy should actually be fundamental to the Christian experience. We don't experience less of it. We should experience more of it. We should rejoice in God's great love for us, and we should joyfully look to the reward he has for those who love him. In other words, we could say we should be like long-distance runners who actually enjoy running the race. A fifth reason to look to Jesus is that he is seated at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is important because we don't serve a dead martyr, but a living Savior. You can look to Jesus because he's alive. In fact, we could say you can only look to Jesus because he's alive. If he had stayed dead, you couldn't look to him. He's risen and he's conquered death. He has ascended into heaven and he has poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. Therefore, you're not only looking to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, you're not only looking to Jesus' example, but also to his power and his presence. And as he has told us, he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Of course, the good news doesn't stop there. Not only is he with us now, but he's also returning. We look to Jesus knowing that he will one day save all those who look to him, who trust in him, that we will live with him forever in fullness of joy. And again, we know this because he has risen from the dead. With this in mind, you see why you should look to Jesus? Can you see that? Is there anywhere better to look? Is there anywhere else to look for the forgiveness of your sins? Is there any better place to go? Can there be a more glorious vision in 2020 and beyond than serving this Savior who died for you? So remember what Jesus has done. Look to who Jesus is. Look to him in your joys. Look to him in your trials. Look to him when you've sinned and fallen short of his standard. Look to him for strength to run the particular race he's given you to run. And keep running until you cross that finish line. For some of you, perhaps that will be this year in 2020. Maybe it's 2050. For you, those of you who are really young, perhaps it's 2090 or maybe even beyond. So let's resolve to follow Jesus, to look to Jesus in 2020. Let's look to him throughout this decade. Let's look to him as long as he's given us life. If you're already doing this, as I trust many of you, most of you perhaps are, don't avert your gaze. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep running the race he set before you. As you do, may he fill our hearts with a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting dreams and ambitions for 2020 and as long as he gives us life. Let's pray and ask for his help in doing this. Our Father in heaven, please give us clear vision in 2020 and for as long as we live. Please open the eyes of our hearts so we will know your unspeakably great love for us. As we hear again the good news of the gospel, enable us to believe, rejoice, praise, and adore you. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to not look away. As we do, cause us to honor you with our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.